The Gospel of Mark and chapter 2, if you'll take your Bibles. Please, I'd like you to follow as I read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, this is Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, or he was at home. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as even about the door. And he preached the word unto them. If you're going to preach, you should preach the word. And they came unto him, bringing one sick with a palsy, paralysis, paralyzed man. And he was borne by four men. And when they could not come nigh unto him, Christ, because of the press, they uncovered the roof. I heard a preacher say that the press is always keeping you from Christ. They could not come nigh unto him for the press. But they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy, this paralyzed man, lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, Arise, take up thy bed and walk? That was what they were reasoning in themselves. Jesus goes on and says, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns and he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately arose, and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it in this fashion. And we'll end our reading there. Mark wants us to tell us good news. In fact, the very first verse of his gospel, he says that this is the beginning of the good news. But when Mark sits down to write us good news, he's writing about a person. The theme of Mark could be stated as the good news of the God-man, or the sovereign servant, if you will, come as a servant to save. And in chapter 1, which we've looked at together in the past, we find him first introducing the sovereign servant. That's verses 1 through 13. He introduces us to this man. To this man that he claims is the beginning of good news. And he introduces us first by presenting to us the forerunner, verses 1 through 8, which is John the Baptist. And then the baptism of this Messiah, verses 9 to 11. And then the temptation, the testing that he goes through to prove himself and prove his worth, verses 12 and 13. And then from verses 14, chapter 1, verse 14, all the way through the end of chapter 13, Mark presents for us, in presenting to us the good news, which is about a person, he presents to us the ministry of this man. Really, all those chapters could be summed up as the ministry of the servant. He's going about serving. He's serving people. He came as servant to save. And he introduces this section of his ministry by giving us an overview of his preaching, a summary of the preaching of the Messiah, verses 14 and 15. And then you'll remember, you can probably play this back through your mind, that from there Mark moves on to his calling of four fishermen to be his disciples and to become fishers of men. And then from that he takes them with his disciples now that he has gathered around them. We spend a whole Sabbath day with the Messiah. And we go with him to the synagogue where he cleanses a demon-possessed man of the demon that he has. And then he goes out to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. And then that evening, hordes of people come and gather around the door, and he heals them all of all their sicknesses and all their pains. And he casts out all the demons. And then the next morning, he goes to pray. In verses 35 through 45 of chapter 1, you have Christ's tour through Galilee, which of course includes one incident in Mark, and that is the healing of a leper. And now in chapter 2, he's back. In fact, verses 1 says, if you'll notice there in chapter 2, that he entered into the house, the King James says. Some of your versions say at home. There's several possibilities as to where this could be. It could be that some of the friends of Jesus had actually rented him a place where he could live while he was back at Capernaum. He had made Capernaum his base, and he had made a tour now through Galilee, and now he's back. It could be that he was staying with Peter, and that was his home for the time being. But whatever it is, he's back to his place of abode during this Galilean ministry. And a crowd gathers around the door to hear him speak. And these people are from all over. I mean, they're from Galilee, they're from Judea, they're down from Jerusalem. And of course, you have the seekers that come. You have the rubberneckers, so to speak, that are interested, that want to see what's going to happen. And then you have the scribes, and you have the Pharisees that come. And they feel threatened by Jesus. They feel threatened by his popularity. They feel threatened by his knowledge of Scripture. They feel threatened by his teaching, which indeed threatens them with eternal punishment. And in Mark chapter 2, you have the first of the conflicts that come between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 1, it's conflict with Satan, but now it's human conflict. And this is really just a foreshadowing of what is going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until it ends with the people crying, "Crucify him!" You have the foreshadowing of all the conflict that's going to come. But anyway, there's all these people gathered around the house. And the houses in those days were rather simple. They were mostly square, and the roofs were flat. And you had a simple doorway at the front leading into the house. And the crowd would fill up the house and fill up the doorway and fill up all the room around the doorway. There was no way for anyone new to enter in. The place was full. It would be a wonderful problem if we had that here in our church. And they were gathering to hear Jesus. And Jesus ministered to these people with the only thing we can minister to people that will be of eternal benefit to them. And that is verse 2, the Word. He preached the Word to them. And then, of course, you know the story that some latecomers arrived. The crowd was already there. The King James says the press, all the people around the door. And there are four men, Mark tells us, that were carrying a man who's paralyzed. We don't know if it was an injury to the nerves in the brain or to the nerves in the back, but this man couldn't move. He's helpless. He could do nothing for himself. And yet he wants to get to Jesus. And so these men arrive at the door, and there's no room, and there's no one willing to give them entry into the house. And so somehow, we don't know how, they get up on the roof. It could be that there was a stairway leading to the roof, but the Bible doesn't tell us. It could be that the neighbor's house had a stairway and they had to climb up over there and get over onto the roof, and they begin tearing this roof apart that was made of branches and mixed mud and clay. And they begin tearing it away. And you can imagine being inside the house and all of a sudden dust starts falling on you and dirt begins to fall and chunks of mud and clay. And then light begins to shine through. I wonder what you would have thought had you been the owner of the house. And the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger until there's room enough to maneuver with the ropes this man on the bed down through the hole. And they maneuver him right down in front of Jesus. And it's here that we have vividly displayed Christ's understanding of human hearts. In fact, there's two lessons that I see in this story. There's a primary one and there's a secondary one. And I'll mention the secondary one. I'll be giving the second point of the message first. But it's worth noting. And the lesson is one of human faith. And what I want to point out to you in the story is what Jesus sees. What Jesus sees when these four men lower this man sick with a palsy, paralyzed man down in front of him. Verse 5 says that Jesus saw what? He saw their faith. Jesus had an understanding of human hearts. And it's very interesting and very profitable to compare. In fact, I have this underlined in my Bible. That first phrase in verse 5, Jesus saw their faith, with a phrase down in verse 8. Look at it in your Bibles. Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. On the one hand, Jesus sees their faith. And on the other hand, Jesus perceives their reasoning within themselves. The one group represents the paralyzed men and the four men who carried him and led him down through the roof. And the other group represents the scribes, perhaps Pharisees among them, that were reasoning in their hearts. In other words, you have this great press of people. You have all this crowd, all these people clamoring and trying to hear Jesus. And he's preaching the word to them. And in the middle of his sermon, he is interrupted. And what he notices is, on the one hand, childlike trust. And on the other hand, skeptical reasoning. That was the comparison. On the one hand, you have childlike trust. And on the other hand, he is noticing skeptical reasoning. And I think there's a great lesson to learn from this, and that is that it's what Jesus still notices today. If you read the Gospels, you'll never find Jesus commenting on people's intelligence. You'll never hear him say, "I've never met anyone in Israel with such intelligence." He doesn't call attention to people's physical beauty. And we need to understand that Jesus distinguished between people. Very important to understand. Jesus distinguished between people, but it wasn't a matter of intelligence, because he said, "You've got to become like a little child." And it wasn't a matter of beauty. In fact, it wasn't a matter of gender, because Jesus would speak to women just as freely and graciously as he would speak to men. And it wasn't a matter of nationality or race, because he would speak to Romans and Samaritans just as freely as he would speak to Jews. And it wasn't a matter of social status, because he would speak to centurions, to common layers, common people, and he would even speak to publicans and even to prostitutes. Jesus did not distinguish even based on people's accomplishments or their works or their age. But what Jesus noticed in people, how he distinguished people, was by their faith. He would say things like this, "I have never seen such great faith." Or he would say things like this, "Be it done unto you according to your" what? "Your faith." And Jesus noticed, on the one hand, this childlike trust, their faith, childlike trust. And on the other hand, the absence of childlike trust and the presence of skeptical reasoning. And that's what Jesus is drawn to. You know, we all notice things that we have our antennas up for. If you're like me, you don't notice much of anything when you're walking down the road. And my wife will try to explain a person, you know, by how they're dressed, and it won't help me at all. There's some of you that could tell another person what shoes they wore 6 months ago when you met them downtown, what color their shirt was or their pants were. There are artists that notice when they go out into nature, they notice certain details about the coloring and things like that. If you're a musician, you hear a piece of music, you notice certain things about the composition or the style or the instruments that are being played that other people don't notice. We notice things that we have our antennas up for. And what Jesus knows all things, but what He has His antennas up for, what He is looking for, so to speak, in people, and what He sees in people when they approach to Him is this matter of the heart. Whether they're coming with childlike trust or whether they're coming with skeptical reasoning, that's what Jesus notices. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we did not distinguish between people here in this church based on our color or our gender or our age, but on the fact that in Christ we are one. So there's a lesson here in human faith. And all these details about how they got to Jesus, you know, all the interesting details, is a fun story to tell the kids about climbing up on the roof and digging out this roof and letting them down. All those details, you know what they show? Well, you know what they showed to Jesus? To Jesus, they showed their faith. It wasn't that they showed their boldness, their bravery, their persistence, you know, and getting all the way to Jesus. What all those details show is their faith. Their faith is what fueled their bravery. It's what made them brave. Their faith is what fueled their persistence, their insistence on getting to Jesus by whatever means they could. Their faith is what allowed them to overcome the difficulties and get to Jesus. In other words, it is faith that overcomes all the obstacles. In fact, Jesus said that if a mountain stands in your way, if it's a mountain, I'm not talking about digging through a roof. If it's a mountain, that faith can overcome that obstacle. Even though faith, it's only as large as a grain of mustard seed. The lesson is that faith overcomes all the obstacles. The point is that you have to get to Christ. And faith will overcome all obstacles. And Christ here is amazed not with their ingenuity, but with their faith. Oh, for faith like these men that would stop at nothing till we get to Christ. Or if we're speaking about the four friends, faith that would stop at nothing until we bring our friends to Christ. It is faith that Christ can help our friends that will give us boldness. It is faith that Christ can minister to our friends that will give us the persistence. It is faith that Christ is really the answer to our problems and the problems of all the people we meet that will cause us to be like these men and overcome all obstacles until we get ourselves and get our friends to the feet of Jesus. There's a lesson here in human faith. But the main lesson of the story is not a lesson in human faith. The main lesson in the miracle part of the story, I should say, is given by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in verse 10, He gives us the reason for the miracle. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, the word authority, on earth to forgive sins. And then He doesn't say anything more. He just says that. And then you have this parenthetical explanation by Mark. But Jesus doesn't say anything more. His next words are directed towards this man lying on his cot. And He says, get up and go your way. Why was there a miracle? Jesus said it, verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You know, it could be that this man had come to Jesus just to have his sins forgiven. He clearly had faith that Jesus could do it. And maybe what burdened him was not his physical ailment, but maybe what really burdened him was his spiritual malady. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus, knowing his faith and knowing his desire, answers that desire and forgives his sin, and he's rejoicing. But Jesus goes on to heal his physical body as well, so that people would know that he has on earth the authority to forgive sins. There's a lesson in human faith, but secondly, and the main issue, is there's a lesson in divine forgiveness here. The main issue is that this is proof that Christ has authority to forgive sins. Only God can truly forgive. Notice in verse 6, what's tragic about this is that the scribes were at the one hand very, very right, and on the other hand, very, very wrong. They're sitting there, which is interesting that they took positions of honor by taking the seats. And they're reasoning in their hearts, and this is what they're reasoning. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I have a question for you. Can you forgive men their sins? Yes or no? Well, the answer is it depends. Yes or no? Let me explain what I mean. You can forgive only if you're the offended one. The principle here, and this is the best way I could come up with wording the principle, is that only the offended one can forgive the offender. Only the offended one can forgive the offender. For example, you might not know this, but when Michael Cole gets really frustrated, he has this thing about spray painting cars. And when he gets frustrated and he's had a hard week, he has to go out into the parking lot and just spray paint a car. And it really gets his nerves out, helps him relax, and helps him feel good. Well, let's say that one day Michael comes to me and he says, "Look, I need to speak to you as my pastor. I need your forgiveness for spray painting the Christie's car. I really feel bad about it, and I need your forgiveness." Now, who should he go to? Me or the people that own the car? He should go to the people that own the car. And the principle is that only the offended can forgive the offender. And let's say that while we were at it, I said, "Look, Michael, while you're here, have you ever been unkind to Liz?" And he thinks for a while. He says, "Oh, yes. You know, one time I spray painted our car." I said, "Well, look, while we're at it, I'm just going to forgive you of all your sins." Now, that wouldn't only be ridiculous, that would be blasphemous. And the scribes, the Pharisees, if they were there, they understood this. The point is that only the offended one can forgive the offender. And the point is that our sins, all our sins, are sins against God. They're only in a secondary sense are they sins against each other. We do sin against each other, but that is only the secondary sense. David, who sinned against Bathsheba, who sinned against Uriah, who sinned against Joab by forcing him to choose between allegiance to the king and being honest and true and led Joab into sin, who sinned against all the people of Israel, who sinned against the baby and the other children that Bathsheba might have already had. He sinned against all these people. When he comes before God, he has to acknowledge that it's against thee and thee only have I sinned. In a primary sense, it is only against God that our sins are sinned. It is as if, and it is truly as if, all our sins are sinned in the face of God. In fact, do you know that if our sin didn't affect God, or I should put it this way, if our actions didn't relate back to God, they wouldn't be sin. If spray painting the Christie's car doesn't somehow relate back to God, it's not sin. If going downtown and shooting a bunch of people and killing all these people doesn't somehow relate back to God, it's not sin. Sin is sin in a primary sense because it relates back to God. And that's why Romans 3:23, which we probably all know, says that all have sinned and they've come short of what? The glory of God. That's the sin. We've sinned. We've come short of God's law. It's God's law that has been broken. That's what makes it sin, not man's law. And it's God's glory that we've fallen short of. The glory that He's made us to share and to partake in. And the glory that we're to render back to Him. We've fallen short of these things. And we sinned against God. And God doesn't take lightly, or kindly, I should say, to someone taking on themselves the prerogative of forgiving sins in His name. That's why you don't go to a human priest to get him to forgive your sins. You didn't sin against the priest. You sinned against God. And God provided one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator, and only one. The position of the forgiver. The forgiver must be the offended one. And just as Sean and Pam and Liz would not take kindly to me for forgiving Michael in their stead, neither does God. That's why it's blasphemy. It's blasphemy against God. And notice that this man does nothing. He does nothing to earn forgiveness. I mean, he's paralyzed. He can't do anything. He's there. There's no record of him even saying anything, but he has this trust in Jesus, and Jesus sees his faith. And so we can't find in him any right to be forgiven. I mean, he hasn't done anything. It really comes back to Jesus taking on himself this prerogative. And what would give anyone the right to forgive? Well, the point is that no one can forgive. For Jesus to take on himself the right to forgive, the right and power to forgive, really presupposes two things. It presupposes a specific identity, and it presupposes a specific power. Or, if I could use other words, it presupposes a specific party and then a specific action on his part. Consider the identity. The identity that is needed for Christ to forgive is that he must be who? He must be God. You see, this is the scribe syllogism. Only God can forgive sins. True or false? In a primary sense, it's true. Very true. Their second point in their syllogism. Jesus is not God. Therefore, their conclusion. Jesus is blaspheming when he claims to forgive sins. And really, the tragic thing about error is that it mixes so well with truth. Go find any error and it mixes so well with truth. But if you have one point that's erroneous, your whole syllogism, your whole conclusion is going to be blasphemous, as theirs was. They were the blasphemers, not Christ. And Jesus, when he heals this man, he demonstrates his identity. He demonstrates that he is God. In fact, we won't take the time to turn there, but Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter is speaking to the people, he refers to all these acts that Jesus did, and he said it was God attesting him, it was God proving him, it was God identifying this Jesus through all these signs and wonders and miracles among you. God was at work at him, proving him to be who he is indeed, the Son of God. That's what these miracles are for. That approve that Jesus is God. And it's very important if we today in 2005 say, I'm trusting Jesus to forgive my sins, it's very important that I understand who He is. Because if He's not God, He doesn't have the authority to forgive my sins, and thus I have no hope in Him. When I'm trusting in Him, it's a delusion. And so these miracles that prove that Jesus is indeed God are very important to us in 2005. They demonstrate His identity. They demonstrate that He is indeed God. Only God can do that. I mean, it's interesting that nobody ever questioned the reality or the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. Now today, there are people that claim to be miracles, but everybody's questioning them, and they have no way to prove themselves. But Jesus came, He healed all kinds of diseases, He healed everything, He could heal all the people, anybody He wanted with a word. No one could question His power. That must be God. It's never happened before, will never happen since. Only God can do such things. In fact, Nicodemus recognized it when he said to Jesus, you know, you must be a teacher sent from God because only God could do these things. And so he demonstrates his identity. But there's also a question of the power or the right to do it even as God. And here's what I mean. Let me explain it this way. Even
God cannot arbitrarily forgive sins. He cannot just on a whim, as it were, forgive the sinner and remain true to himself, which is just. And the Bible says he cannot deny himself, so he cannot just do it arbitrarily. How then can God forgive sins? Well, let me ask this question first to relate it back to us. How can I forgive sins? Or why do I forgive other men their trespasses? Why can I forgive sins? On what basis do we forgive? Well, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like to show you a verse. And then I'll allude to another verse you can write down if you'd like to read it later. But look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the final verse of the chapter, verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. This is why do we forgive others? On what basis? Well, the Bible says, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Here it is, forgiving one another. So we are to forgive one another. Why? Or how? Well, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, there we're given why God forgives sins. It's for Christ's sake. But you do it because God has forgiven you. In other words, we forgive as forgiven ones. Does that make sense? We forgive as forgiven ones. And you can read the story in Matthew chapter 18. I think it's verse 21 through 35. And I'll talk through it fast forward, so make sure you get all the details and you can add them yourself. But the rich landlord, the king, and he has a servant who owes him all this money. And the servant comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, you know, Master, will you please forgive me my debt? And the Master, out of goodness and graciousness, just forgives him all his debt. And then the guy goes out and he finds another guy who's equal to him, who only owes him a small, tiny bit of change. And he rails on the guy and he has the guy thrown in prison. He shows no mercy to him. And other servants find out about it and they go back to the king and the master and they say, look what your servant has done. He's been forgiven all this much. He refuses to forgive his neighbor even a little bit. And so the king calls him back in and he says, how could you be so guilty? How could you be so evil? You who have been shown such mercy, how could you not show just a little bit of mercy? In other words, the king was saying, you've been shown such mercy. On the basis of the mercy you've been shown, why can't you show mercy to your brothers? That's the way we forgive. We've been shown such mercy. And so when Michael finally goes to Sean to ask forgiveness, Sean says, you know, Sean has a problem himself. He slashes tires when he gets frustrated. And he slashed more tires than he can remember. In fact, he slashed Michael and Liz's tires several times in the church parking lot. And Michael's forgiven him every time. And he says to Michael, he says, look, he said, you know, after all I've done, of course I can forgive you. And that's the way the Christian forgives as it relates to Christ. After all I've done, after all Christ has forgiven me, well, of course I can forgive you. See, that's why we forgive. We forgive as forgiven ones. But why does God forgive? Or on what basis does God forgive? He doesn't arbitrarily throw his weight around. He forgives because of an action. Not only because of an identity, Jesus Christ is God, but Christ can forgive because of an action. If you'll turn back to Mark chapter 1, you'll remember the story that in the evening, all these people gathered about the door. I think this is verse 32, 33. 34 says he healed many of their sick. He healed all these people. These were physical healings he was doing, and he was casting out demons. Well, I'd like us to go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Because Matthew tells us the same story, and yet he adds a very important addendum. He has a very important interpretation to these events. If you'd been there that night, you'd seen Jesus just healing people, healing paralyzed people, healing people with migraine headaches, healing people with limp arms, healing demon-possessed people of all sorts and sizes and shapes and kinds. He's healing everybody. And you would just notice the physical aspect. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, it says, when evening was come, he brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out spirits with his word, and he healed all the sick. Well, why did this happen? Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself He took our infirmities, and He bore our sicknesses. A quote from Isaiah chapter 53. In other words, what is going on there is that Jesus is not just healing them, He is bearing on Himself their infirmities, and He's bearing on Himself their sicknesses. He's not just arbitrarily healing people. Every time He healed, He's taking their sicknesses upon Himself. And Matthew relates this physical healing with the spiritual truth that we find back in Isaiah 53 when we read on that He bore our sins. Just as He bore the sicknesses, so He bears our sins. And if you'll think about that in the context of Mark chapter 2, Jesus could have proven His divinity by having a star light up in the heaven in the middle of the day, or by having a thunderstorm rip through the country, or by bringing an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane. He could have shown His divinity in different ways, but He shows His divinity and He proves that He has authority to forgive this man's sin by taking that sickness on Himself. And we apply that through Isaiah 53 to the spiritual realm. And He forgives a man. How? By taking those sins upon Himself. And so it's not only the identity of Jesus that gives Him the authority. It's not only that He is God, but that He is the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus says that right in Mark chapter 2. He calls Himself the Son of Man, the one promised in Daniel chapter 7. The Messiah, the sovereign servant. He comes as Savior. And He has authority to forgive that man's sins because He can take those sins upon Himself. In closing, I'd like us to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like us to see the theology behind this. I was just reading through this in my vacation, and it struck me with reference to our sermon. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13. And before we read it, let me explain the logic here. He's going to go backwards. He's going to give us five actions, or maybe four if you combine two of them. But five actions, and each one is predisposed on the other one. In other words, for the first one to happen, the second one had to happen, and that happened on the basis of the third one happening. So we're backing up the chain. We're starting with number five. Look at verse 13, Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened, that is, He made alive together with Him. That's number five, if you will. That's the last action in the chain. I have that numbered in my Bible as number five. He quickened you. He made you alive. The question, though, is how did He make us alive? What was necessary for Him to make us alive? And you'll notice that the next word is have been. And you have a past tense. He did this because He did something else. Number four in the chain is having forgiven you all trespasses. You see, we're talking about forgiveness here. The reason Jesus Christ can take a dead sinner and make him alive is because He has forgiven him all those trespasses. The question then arises, how can Jesus forgive trespasses? Or how can God forgive trespasses? Because He can't do it on a whim. We need something for that to happen. Verse 14. Number 3. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He could forgive us of all those sins because He blotted them out. This idea of a handwritten ordinance is all these things that were written up against us. It was contrary to us. It was against us. He blotted it out. Well, how can He just blot it out? Well, number two, it says He took it away. You could combine that with the previous one or make it another. He took it out of the way. All these things have just been taken out of the way. Well, that makes sense. He didn't give us our sins because He's blotted them out. He's taken them out of the way. But question, how can He just take them out of the way? I mean, they've got to be somewhere. And you have the foundation of it all. The end of verse 14, having done this, nailing it to His cross. Isn't that wonderful? OK. can make us alive because He's forgiven us. He can forgive us because He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. He can do that because He's taken it out of the way. And He's taken it out. He can do that because He nailed it to the cross. And so the point of the story is that Jesus has the authority, He has the right, and He has the power to forgive men their sins. The right is not found in ourselves. If I look to myself, I'm no better spiritually than that man was physically. I'm just lying there flat. I can't even get myself to Jesus. No power in myself. But He has the authority to forgive me my sins. And I could rejoice that my sins are forgiven this morning, not because I'm a good athletic runner, no better than a paralyzed man, but because Jesus has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Think of that. He has authority to forgive sins of each one here today. He has the right. No one can take that right from Him. No one can question that right. In fact, if you are like the scribes and you question Christ's authority to forgive me my sins, it is you who are blaspheming, dear friend. And He can do that because, as He explains through the miracle, as He illustrates through the miracle, He takes this man's sickness on Himself. That's what He does. He just takes this man's sickness on Himself. As He takes our sins upon Himself and bears them to the cross. Aren't you glad we have a great Redeemer? And aren't you glad we have a Savior that has unquestionable authority, right, and power because of His identity and because of His action to forgive men their sins? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You that today we can rejoice in forgiveness of sins. Not because of any good in us, but because of the right and the authority that were both inherent to Christ because of His identity and earned by Christ because of His suffering to forgive us our sins. Oh, give us the faith of these men. Give us the faith that overcomes all obstacles that bar us from Christ. This world is filled with these obstacles. And we know that the greatest of all obstacles lies within ourselves, our pride, our flesh. Break down every idol. And draw us to Christ in faith, believing. May no one here leave this morning with skeptical reasoning. But through the working of Your Spirit and of power, may we all leave today with a childlike trust in a Christ who can forgive us our sins. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Would you take your hymn?